Let's dive into God's Word this morning to finish up our series about how we read the Bible. And just to refresh your memory on this, we've been in this series for 4 weeks, as I've already said, and we've sort of centered it around the idea that as a church family, there is a priority for us in that we want to be a people who are hungry for, inspired by, and submitted to God and His Word. We have a set of ends, which that word might not mean anything to you. Think of it more as goals or outcomes, things that we're hoping to accomplish as a body of believers here at the corner of Baston Cherry and Brea. And one of those outcomes is that we would be a people who are humbled by, inspired by, and submitted to God and His Word. And so the first week in the series, we just talked about what we mean by God and His Word. Like, what do we mean when we think about being hungry for God's Word? Are we talking about the paper Bible that's sitting in the back of the seat in front of you? Or are we talking about something broader than that? And we talked about the fact that Jesus is the clearest articulation of God, right? That Jesus is God's Word, and that the Bible, that paper thing we hold, or the digital copy you might have on your iPad or your phone, it's all pointing to the story of Christ. That Jesus is the clearest articulation, but we've been blessed to have this story, the story of Jesus and His kingdom, that was written by one author and yet given to us through a bunch of different writers, right? Over a vast period of time, different cultures, different languages, and yet here we are able to hear and understand something of God's expectation, something of who God is, something of who God created us to be, and how we walk together, right? So that first week we talked about what God's Word is, and then in the subsequent week, we've talked about what it looks like to be hungry for God's Word, right? To have a desire and intention to hear what God has to say. Last week, we talked about inspiration, the fact that we can be inspired by who God is and what He said and what He's done, what He said about us, but that we also can be inspired by the trajectory of the story that God is writing, and that that actually gives us some clues on how to live for Jesus in the modern day, right? We can look at an ancient book and understand the way we're called to interact with each other and our world by paying attention to the overarching arc of God's redemptive story, right? Now, this week, we want to talk about what it looks like to be submitted to God and His Word. And I understand, I totally get that the moment we start to use a word like submission, there some of you will start to squirm in your seats, right? Because submission is a word that has a lot of things attached to it. It can be a little bit nerve-wracking. I remember one time when I was traveling with a band, I've talked about this before, but we were doing a concert in Bangor, Maine. And the church that we were playing at had a special outreach deal that they did on Tuesday nights. We were doing a concert on Wednesday, but we showed up a little bit earlier. And on the Tuesday night before our concert, they cleared all, it was like kind of an older church, and they cleared all the pews out of their main sanctuary. They pushed all the pews to the side of the room, and they set down wrestling mats, you know, like gymnastics mats on the floor, and they did a thing called Grapple Chapel. Right? Grapple Chapel. And on Tuesday night, they would invite people from their community to come and do submission hold wrestling, right? Which I'd never heard of before, didn't know anything about it. But it made sense because the pastor of this church in Bangor was like, just like this solid rock of a guy. He was like big, bushy beard, like a mountain man, you know? And he said they would get like bouncers, and they'd get like police officers, and they would get like professional fighters and all kinds of people that would come to their church on Tuesday night, and they'd have this submission hold wrestling, and then they'd do a Bible study afterwards, and they'd been able to introduce Jesus to all kinds of people who might not come to church in any other context. Now, don't get worried. We're not going to start doing Grapple Chapel here at Fullerton Free, because take a look at me. Like, I would get killed so fast. But on this particular Tuesday night, the pastor of this church looked at our band, and he's like, hey, would some of you like to, you know, come out on the mat with me? And I was like, no gracias. You know, I don't want to have anything to do with that. But our guitar player, a guy named Josh, was like, I did some wrestling in high school. Like, I think I could hold my own at the Grapple Chapel. So he goes and he gets his sweatpants on or whatever. And this is the pastor of the church. He gets out on the mat and he's like, okay, bring whatever you got, you know? And Josh is like, he gets into a stance and he's ready to go. And I'm not kidding you. It couldn't have been more than a second and a half, right? Second and a half, and the pastor of this church in Maine has flipped Josh around and tied him up into a pretzel, right? And the way he's got Josh tied, I mean, Josh could do nothing. It was like a rag doll. All of a sudden, Josh is tied up in a pretzel, and the pastor of the church goes, now, what's interesting about this particular submission hold is that if I rotate my wrist this direction, and Josh starts going, he goes, if I rotate my wrist like this, I'll pop your shoulder out of socket, right? He's like, so I'm not going to do that. But if I rotate my wrist this direction, and Josh goes, he goes, I'll break your arm, you know? And it was just like this tiny little deal. for many of us, when we think about submission, by the way, that's not really a church I would go to. You know what I'm saying? It's not, my values are kind of in different places. But we had a great concert there, and the pastor's a good friend. But when you look at that, when I say submitted to God and his word, for some of you, you immediately get the idea of forced submission, right? Where you get put into a headlock, and I just want to be really clear that when we talk about being submitted to God's word, we're not talking about something abusive. For many of you, when you think about submission, you think of it in terms of something that's been forced upon you or something that's been placed upon you. I'd say that has more to do with oppression, right? It has more to do with assault in some ways than it does what we're actually talking about when we talk about the Bible. When we talk about God's word and being submitted to God and his word, essentially what we mean is the concept of being yielded to a superior power, to a superior plan, and to a superior person. Now that might even bug you because we're Americans and we live in 2024, we don't like the idea of superiority, right? And it's true that when we're dealing with fellow human beings, there is not superiority, right? We're all created in the image of God. We are all created equally. We are all loved by God, empowered by God, gifted by God equally. But when we talk about God, there is a gap between us and who he is. And I'm hoping that as we start to talk about being submitted to God and his word, that you don't feel uncomfortable in acknowledging that God is superior in power, that he in his person is superior to you as a created being, the creator superior to the creation. I hope you don't have a problem acknowledging that his plan is superior to your plan. Although you might. You might feel like, man, I really want my relationship with God to be more of a partnership. I really want to think of God in terms more of like a buddy than a king or a lord. But I will tell you that if you have a problem with the idea of acknowledging the creator of the universe as superior in plan and person and power, none of the rest of Christian practice and thought is going to make sense to you, right? You're going to have to throw away a bunch of other things because at the very baseline of who we are, it's us acknowledging that there is a God and I'm not him, right? There is a God and I'm not him. Now, when we talk about submission, we're not talking about this God putting you in a chokehold where he can twist his wrist and throw your shoulder out of socket. What we're talking about is a God who says, I am superior to you in power and in person and in plan, and I love you and I want to have a relationship with you. And if you will yield to me, I will actually help you align your life in a way that you could not figure out on your own, right? There's an understanding that for us, it doesn't need to be about humiliation. It doesn't need to be about pain. Those are things that come when we see oppression, right? When someone is forced into submission or someone is forced into subjugation, we see humiliation and pain. But when a person like me or a person like you can go, there is a God and I'm not him, and I want to know what he has to say, I want to know what he thinks about me and my life, it can actually reorient the way that you see yourself and the way you see your world and the way you live. So the Bible is really clear that when we come to hearing God's voice, right, through the pages of Scripture, through the presence of his Holy Spirit, through community, God speaks to us in a variety of different ways. He's most clearly spoken to us through his Son. When we come, there is a call for us to hear God's voice in a spirit of yielding. Yielding to one who is superior. Yielding to one who has a better plan and who has more power and who knows more than we do, right? It will require the admission that something and someone, more importantly, is superior to us. And if you can't do that, the rest of this isn't going to make any sense because at the heart of Christianity is a call to recognize there's someone greater than us. Now that said, the Bible is really clear that there's a call for us not just to know about this superior being, right? So when we come to a passage like 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 15, which is one of the first verses I ever memorized, I was in Awanas as a kid, and this is like the heart of the Awanas, right? 2 Timothy 2:15. If you don't know what Awanas is, I wouldn't sweat that, but basically it was like a program for kids in like the 70s, 80s, and 90s. It's still going on in some other places, right? But Awanas basically made us memorize 2 Timothy 2:15, and I'm pretty sure I memorized it in the King James, which is different than what we'll put on the screen. But the way I memorized it is still locked into my guts. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And you can hear some of the King James-y language in that. Let me read it to you out of the ESV. ESV says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handing the word of truth. I remember as a young person recognizing as I memorized 2 Timothy 2:15 that the idea of studying what God has said wasn't just about knowing it, right? That it wasn't first and foremost about the gaining of information, that first and foremost we gain the information on the way to transformation. So understand this, right? That as a church, when we talk about how we read the Bible, one of the hallmarks of how we read the Bible is with an eye towards transformation, not simply information. You've probably heard me jokingly say there isn't a day that's coming in the future when God's going to give you a Bible trivia quiz. There isn't a day in the future when God's going to give you a theology exam and he's going to say, what did you think about this and this and this and this and how did you interpret these verses? No, we are called to submit to God, submit to the plan that he's put out for us so that our lives would change as we come to know him more, right? It says study in 2 Timothy 2:15, the old version, it says study to show, not study to know. And if you're still the kind of person who simply reads the Bible to know what it says, I would want to push you a little bit and said, there's a better way to read the Bible. And it isn't just to know what's there or to be able to recite that back. We study the Bible in order to be transformed, a workman that can display our alignment with God. Similarly, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Listen, teaching and reproof and correction and training implies that there's something we have to learn, right? That there's a place we need to go, that there's work we need to do. And that's true for all of us, right? There are times when your understanding of the world or your plans for your life or your plans for your community will align with God's plan. There are times when whatever power you have and the way you're trying to exert that in your particular circumstance will align with God's plan. But there are a lot of times when the ways in which we're trying to exert our own power or our understanding of the world is not aligned with God's plan. It's not aligned with God's power. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 3:16, it tells us that God has given us his word as a way to learn, but not just to learn, to be transformed, right? All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Do you hear it there in 2 Timothy chapter 3? We don't just listen to God's voice for the sake of knowing things. We listen to God's voice for the sake of growing in those things, right? That we would be equipped, that we would be transformed, that we would be able to put on display the reality of who he is. That's then why when we come to a passage like James chapter 1, there's some pretty strong language about being a doer of the word. James chapter 1 verse 22, and we'll put this on the screen, says this. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing, right? It says here that someone who hears God's voice or who studies God's word, but does so only to know what it says and is never motivated towards action or transformation or actual change is a person, and it gives us actually kind of a humorous illustration here, right? It says it's like a person who looks in a mirror and sees what's there, and then doesn't do anything about the reflection, right? So I don't know what your process was like this morning when you were getting ready, right? But each and every one of us, if you have a mirror in your house, you're blessed to have a mirror. There are human beings who lived a long time without ever having access to a mirror, right? But when you see your reflection, right, over the kitchen sink, excuse me, not over the kitchen sink probably, that'd be weird, but the bathroom sink, right? When you see your reflection in that mirror, you identify some things, right? Maybe you identify some stray hairs, or maybe you identify some pimples that need to have a cool sticker stuck on them or whatever, right? You recognize some things. Imagine how foolish it would be to look into your reflection in a mirror and see things that need to change and then walk away and just go about your day as if you'd never looked into the mirror. We would look at that person and say, this is a person who doesn't deserve the mirror or doesn't understand what it's for. That's what James is saying. When you look into the reflection of yourself that you see in God's word, it's intended to be a catalyst for a different way to live. It's intended to call you into yielding your plan, yielding your personality, yielding your power to a superior person, to a superior power, to a superior plan. To recognize as you look at God's word that he might see the world better than you do, that he might understand things a little better than you do. And if all you're doing is studying God's word to know what it says, that's like looking into the mirror and recognizing that you really seriously need to wash your face and then not washing your face. Why have the mirror? Why bother with the mirror if you're going to identify things that need to change and never see those things change? James says, don't just be a hearer of the word, be a doer. And he goes further than that, but he says those who hear only are deceiving themselves, right? They're fooling themselves into sort of trying to accommodate the idea that everything's all right. If you look into the mirror of God's word and you don't ever do the things that God says, you're a person who's deceiving yourself into thinking that you're fine the way you are. That it's fine to have your hairs out. And I'm not saying everybody has to have their hair in place. It's just an illustration. But there's a point of self-deception which says, I don't need what God has said. I don't need who God is. I don't need what God says about my world or about me because my perceptions of those things are good enough. And my question for you is, not only does James say that self-deception, but how's that working out for you? Because if you're a human being like me, I spend a lot of time feeling really lost and confused about my own failed perceptions, about my own powerlessness, about the things in the world that I wish I could change, but I don't have the ability to change them, or the things in the world that I don't know, the things that I don't understand that I do know, right? He says, if you're deceiving yourself into thinking that your plan or who you are or your power is enough, well, that's a self-deception. It isn't true. Most of us, I don't think that self-deception works for very long. I think we end up feeling a sort of a disconnect in our spirits that comes along with the idea of recognizing we are powerless and we don't know everything. And when you put those two things together, it can bring a lot of despair. Because you don't know what's around the corner, you don't know what's going to happen to you next, and you don't have the power to change it even if you did. What this is saying is there is someone who knows those things, who has all the power and all the knowledge. He speaks in a way that you can comprehend. He wants to guide you on a path, and all it takes in order to be on that path is submitting to God and his word, to yield to a superior person and a power and a plan. That's all we're talking about today, and I know I'm redundant here, but it's important. Now, he goes on to say in James, he says, this person is like one who looks at his in the mirror and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, and I want you to, if you're an underlining kind of person, underline the law of liberty. I think sometimes, again, when we think about submitting to God and his word, that feels oppressive or it feels legalistic or it feels like, you know, we're being put in a chokehold where our shoulder's going to be popped out of socket. The way James describes it is that when you look at the law or you look at the word of God, it actually sets you free. We've talked about that a couple times in the last few weeks, right? That when we recognize that what God cares about is what's best for us, it's actually liberating. He says, the person who looks into God's law, the law of liberty, that's what he calls it, this freedom, and perseveres, continues in it, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. He will be blessed in his doing. What James is telling us is that there is a blessing for us. And I would say it's not even a singular blessing. It's a like there's like a multiplication of blessing for a person who hears what God says and acts, right? If you're like me, there are probably a lot of Sundays where you come into a room like this, and whether it has to do with something I'm teaching or something we're singing or something that we're celebrating together, like the communion table, I would guess that there are many of you who come into a room like this one, or a smaller group, and you feel the movement of the Holy Spirit. You feel the Holy Spirit tap you on the heart and say, you know what, you need to go back and apologize, or you know what, you didn't see this thing correctly, or you know what, you were prideful, or you were arrogant, or whatever. I don't know about you, but for me, when I encounter the voice of God in a variety of different ways, there tend to be these moments where God goes, hey, you were going left, I want you to go right, right? You thought you had it figured out, but you blew it. I want you to go and make this thing right. But there is then also a temptation for me, anytime that happens, to just move on to the next thing, right? You get done with church and you rush off to the pizza place, or you get done with your small group and you rush off to watch the next episode of the show you're binging. You get done with that moment where the Spirit of God has knocked on the door of your heart and he's told you, I want you to live different or speak different. I want you to think differently or act differently toward your neighbor. And there's a temptation for us to move past that. That is looking into the mirror and immediately forgetting what you see there. But what James says is when you look into the mirror and you feel compelled to move in a different direction because of what God has said, he who is superior in all these ways, don't forget it, but do it. Be doers of the word. Walk that path. That requires a response. Why is it that in our worship services every week, we have a time of response? Right? Somebody gets up. It's going to happen today in a few minutes. Somebody's going to get up when I'm done. Scott's going to come back up and he's going to go, now's the time in our service when we move into a time of response. Why do we do that? Is that just we're checking a box? Is the thing churches are supposed to do? Have a prayer time where you can come up and talk to an elder or whatever? No, I don't care about checking boxes. Why is there a response time? Because we want to be a people who don't just hear what God says. We want to be people who respond to what God has said. And in those moments of movement or conviction or joy or celebration, affirmation, whatever, I want to get up out of my seat and I want to move in alignment with God's word. And sometimes that is, man, could I pray with somebody else? Or could I talk to somebody about a question I have? Or I need to go out of this place and make a phone call. Or I need to go out of this place and quit my job. Or what? I'm not talking about me. Somebody has to do that, right? Right? That we would move in response. And if we do, if we're doers, if we respond to the prompting of God as we hear his voice, James says there's a blessing. In the time I have left, I just want to hit you very rapidly with what these blessings look like. Turn with me to John 15. This isn't an exhaustive list. I'm just going to give you six ways in which I see the blessing of God through obedience or yielding to a superior purpose and plan and person. In that yielding, in that submission, I'm just going to give you six quick ways that we're blessed. And there are more than these, but here are my top six as I thought about it this week. John 15, chapter 8, Jesus says this. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. You hear Jesus say, abide in my love. And we were studying John, maybe you remember when we looked at this passage. I said at the time, like we hear Jesus say, abide in his love. And we think like, oh, that just means that we kind of try and wrap our arms around ourselves and think warm, fuzzy thoughts about how much Jesus loves us, right? That if you just hear him say, abide in my love, you might be confused to think that that is just like some kind of self-affirmation or mantra that you repeat. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Look what he says next. He says, abide in my love, right? But then look at what he says. This is John chapter 15, starting in verse 8. He says, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. And here it is, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. When we think about keeping someone's commandments, we don't always think about that as a gesture of love. And yet what I want you to understand is that one of the blessings of submission to God is that it gives you the opportunity to experience the love of God, because his commandments are not a headlock that gives you two options to pop the shoulder out of socket or break the arm, right? God's commandments are not him thinking like, how can I suppress these people? How can I oppress them? How can I keep these people in line? I'm going to come up with a bunch of rules and I'm going to make their lives difficult, right? That's not the spirit of God. Jesus says, you want to know what my love feels like? I've given you a bunch of direction. And if you follow this direction, you will feel my love tangibly in this life. Because what does that tell us? It tells us that the things that Jesus has modeled for us and the things that he asks us to do are actually demonstrations of his affection. I don't know if you've ever put a Lego model together, but Lego models are becoming increasingly complicated. And you can look at a box and it looks like the Millennium Falcon, or it looks like the Hogwarts Castle, or it looks like, you know, whatever. And you look at the box and you're like, this is a very cool Lego set. And you take that Lego set home and you open it up and it's just a bunch of plastic bags with a bunch of tiny multicolored pieces. And it is a great gift, it is a great kindness that the people at Lego give you an instruction book, right? It is a great kindness that you can go online and watch a tutorial of a nerd somewhere in Ohio putting that Hogwarts castle together for you. That's not suppression, it's not oppression, it's not oppressive. It's not oppressive that Lego puts the instruction book in the box. It's a kindness, do you see the difference? It's not Lego saying, you want to have fun with this toy? Do it our way. It's Lego saying, you want to not want to kill yourself with this toy? Here's the way to not be discouraged while you're trying to put Hogwarts Castle together, right? Jesus says, I want you to abide in my love. And the way you abide in my love is to pay attention to the things I've modeled for you and I've asked you to do, because they are demonstrations of your life as it's best meant to be lived. The things that Jesus asks us to do and that he models for us are a demonstration of his affection. He says, abide in my love. The way you abide in my love is don't just be a hearer of my word, be a doer. That's a blessing. It's a blessing to do what Jesus has done and what he has said. Secondly, we can look at John 14. Back up one chapter to John 14, verses 15 and 21. In 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And in verse 21, it says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him, right? So here's what Jesus says. Not only is your being obedient a way to experience the love of God for you, but by being obedient, you also have the opportunity to demonstrate your love for him. He says, obedience and keeping my commandments is a way for you to show. Well, what is that essentially? Showing your love to Christ. We have another word for that. It's called worship, right? So another blessing of obedience or submitting to God and his word is that it is an act of worship. It is a life of worship, which for the record, and this sort of gets into my third point, is what you were built for. I don't know if you've ever had that existential moment where you're wrestling with like, why am I here and why do I exist and why is the planet spinning in space? There's an answer to the question. God created you and I to have a relationship with him and to glorify him or to honor him as a superior being, as a superior person with superior power and plan. He created us for worship, being obedient to the things that God has said, being in submission to God and his word is a way not only to feel his love for you, because his expectations are an expression of his love, but when we are obedient to God, we also can reciprocate that love. It's a way for us to show God our love, which, for the record, is what you were built to do. It's what you were built to do. We are blessed because obedience is worship. It's a way to know him more. Obeying him, he says in this passage that we will be loved by the Father and he will love us and he will manifest himself to us. You want to see Jesus with greater clarity? You want to know more about who Jesus is and how he thinks and how he operates? Obedience, he says, is a way for you to show that you love him, and he reveals himself in greater measure in that process. Now, this ties then with my third point here today about blessing. We're blessed because we get to abide in his love, blessed because we get to demonstrate love to him, but obedience or submission to God and his word is also a blessing because in that obedience we find direction and purpose, right? We find direction and purpose. I talk to so many people who are like, I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing with my life. I don't know where I'm supposed to go. I try all these things. I don't feel fulfilled. I feel empty. I get another boat or I buy another car. I get a promotion in my job. And I just feel like, is this all there is? And it's because they're disconnected from the thing they were built to do. Submitting yourself to the God who created you is not an act of oppression. Submitting yourself to the God who created you is coming into alignment with the reason for which you were built. Your elbows are the way they are, and your eyelashes, from the ground up, you and I were built to glorify God. And when you start living in obedience to the things that God has said, you will find purpose and direction. Alignment with the reason for which you were built, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Similarly, when we're obedient to God, and fourthly, I'd say there's a blessing because our human relationships and community are reshaped by our obedience, right? When we yield to a better plan than our own plan is what? To get more stuff, to make sure we protect ourselves, to make sure we grow in our fame and we get more likes and we become more of an influencer or whatever, get more money in the bank, more power, prestige. When we turn loose of those things in alignment with the call of God, then we have the ability to recognize in humble solidarity the unity that we have as created beings. Solidarity in our brokenness, solidarity in our desire for community, in our need for a redeemer, right? So there is a reshaping of our human communities and a reshaping of our churches, and there's a reshaping of our neighborhoods and our cities when we come in submission to God and his plan, because he isn't encouraging us in his plan to be looking out for number one. He's not encouraging us to stab whoever we have to in the back to get over top of them to get the promotion or to get more money in our own bank account. He is encouraging us to love God and love other people and make that the whole of the matter, right? And when we come into alignment with God's call or his expectation, it will change the communities in which we live. It'll change our church when we come into alignment with that. Luke chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus says, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. You'll be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil, right? There is a transformative thing that happens in our communities when we submit to God's purpose instead of our own. We're blessed to abide in his love. We're blessed to demonstrate love. And then we're blessed because we come into alignment with our purpose, which is to glorify him. We're blessed because our communities will be reshaped. And then fifthly, and this is tied to that, we are blessed because in alignment with God's purpose and plan, we become a visible demonstration of faith to other people. So if you have coworkers or you have cousins who are looking at you going, I don't know about this Christianity thing, I don't know about Jesus, I don't know about the Bible or whatever, you know the greatest argument to win them to Jesus is not your apologetics, right? The greatest argument is to live in alignment with the things Jesus has called us to. They look at our lives and they see something different. Hebrews 11 famously has this long list of people who live faithfully, right? People who are obedient to God, who were submitted to God even when it was hard. People like Abraham and people like Jacob, right? There's this long list. We call it the hallmark of faith. And at the end of that long list of people who were faithful, even though many of them didn't receive the things they were promised, it says this in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. After it's just given us this list of all these great examples of faithfulness and submission. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, it says, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Right? What's happening there? Well, Abraham is an example to us of a faithful life, and we look at him, and it gives us energy and excitement to live a faithful life as well. We look at the way that Jesus lived and modeled, and it gives us encouragement too. So not only does it reshape our communities, but it is a visible witness of what faith looks like when we're obedient to God. And the exact opposite is true. When your coworkers or your cousins know that you come here on a Sunday and you sing all the songs and you take the communion, you can answer all the theology, but you're an absolute jerk the rest of the week, Your participation in communion is unconvincing. Does that make sense? If you're a hateful person, if you're a person who's living for themselves as opposed to living for God and for others, it actually mars the image of Christ. So fifth, we're blessed because all of a sudden we have the opportunity to be a visible demonstration of faith. And sixth and finally, we're blessed because God has a different idea of prosperity and success than we do. It's interesting. Joshua chapter 1 verse 8 says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have good success. I want to be really careful with Joshua 1:8 because I've heard it mispreached, right? The idea there is, hey, if you're obedient to God, you're going to get everything you want, right? Prosperous and successful, what? There's a recipe. Just do what God says and you're going to have it all, my friends. That is not what this verse is saying. Remember, and this is very, very, very important to an understanding of this text, that God maybe has a different definition of prosperity and success than you, right? That he maybe has a different definition. And in fact, his definition of prosperity and success in many cases is the laying down of your life for the glory of God and the good of other people. What it says is that if you will submit yourself to God who is superior, right, that you will be successful and prosperous, but you become aligned with his definition of prosperity and success. I'll finish with this in Titus chapter 3, verse 1. It says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy and by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, right? Excellent and profitable. But what's it talking about? It's talking about service and sacrifice. It's a different definition of what is profitable, right? That we live our lives to glorify God and to and for the sake and the good of other people. James says, don't just be a hearer, be a doer. A doer is someone who is blessed. How is he blessed? Well, he's abiding in the love of Christ. He's glorifying God and loving Christ in return, which is the reason for which he's created. So he finds direction and purpose. Over time, if we're living in obedience and submission to God and his word, right, our communities are reshaped. People are seeing visible demonstrations of faith, and our very definitions of what prosperity and success look like are reshaped because God's definitions are different than ours. When we're talking about being submitted to God and his word, we're not talking about being submitted to a pastor. We're not talking about being submitted to some other human authority. We're talking about listening to what God has said and who God is and what God has done and saying, I want to align my life with that. But if we don't do that, if we're just hearers and we walk away, then the exact opposite of all these blessings is true. To hear and not obey is to experience less of Christ's love. To hear and not obey fails to honor him. It mars our witness. It sets us on an arrogant and doomed path devised by other human beings with limited knowledge and power. It ultimately destroys our relationships and communities, and it leaves us feeling stuck in our powerlessness and failure. Submission to God and his word is the antidote to all of that. But in humility, it does require you to yield, to acknowledge that there is someone whose plan is superior to yours, whose power is superior to yours, whose personhood is superior to yours. And he looks at you and says, you want to know what my love feels like? Walk on this path. And that's not him saying, do what I tell you. It's him saying, I know better how your life is meant to be lived than anybody else because I built you. And this is what a successful and prosperous life can look like. It's about coming into alignment with that. My son Jack, when he was about 3 years old, he would run out to my car in the driveway. We lived at Hume Lake, and he would jump up into the front seat of this Ford Explorer before I could get out there. We kept the doors unlocked and whatever, and he would jump up into the front seat, and he'd stand on the front seat, and he'd hold onto the steering wheel, and he'd go, me drive, right? Me drive! And it was cute the first couple times he did it, but one day I needed to go somewhere, right? And he wouldn't get out of the front seat. He's standing on the seat, holding the steering wheel, going, me drive. And I said, dude, you got to get into the baby seat in the back or whatever because we got to go. And he's like, me drive. And I did something weird that day. I just got into the back seat and I buckled my seatbelt. I called his bluff, right? And all of a sudden, he's faced with this crisis of like, what do I do and where do I go? Because you guys, he doesn't know how to turn the car on. His feet won't touch the pedals. He doesn't have the key, right? So for all of his demands that he be in charge, there was an emptiness to it that he kind of knew but hadn't really thought about until I moved out of the way, and then he went, wait, I can't drive. And eventually, it took about a minute and a half, he climbed into the back seat, right? Because he realized, for all of my fights to drive, to think that I can do it, when it comes right down to it, I need somebody else. When we read God's word, not only to be hungry for it, to be inspired by it, right, but to be submitted to it so that we have the blessings of being someone who's in alignment with God's best purpose for us. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've communicated anything that we can comprehend. That's even in itself a great gift. Will you help us to be a people who understand what your word is and what it isn't? And then, God, would you grow us increasingly to be a people who are hungry for you and what you've said, inspired by you and what you said, and submitted or yielded to a superior person and power and plan? Help us to be that kind of church. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.